pray. Father in heaven, we come before you on your holy Sabbath day, and we ask that you will now bless us in a very special way. Lord, we need you today to guide our thoughts, words, and actions, and that, dear Lord, we'll take heed to the warnings given in the Holy Bible. I pray you'll be with me, Lord, dear God, to break the bread of life. May the Holy Spirit abide. May your angels keep watch over us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about the immutability of God's Word. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And as you're turning there, I want you to understand the setting of the times in which Jesus was living with his disciples. Jesus is setting the stage of what is to come 39 years in the future. Jesus is with his disciples, and there they're overlooking Jerusalem. And there they behold the temple, the pride of Israel. And Jesus said, not one stone shall be left upon another. To which the disciples responded by saying that in their minds they thought it was the end of the world. They said, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus begins to delineate sign after sign after sign. But I want you to notice with me here something very important in regard to what Jesus was saying to them specifically that would take place, as I mentioned, 39 years later. There in Matthew chapter 24, I want you to notice with me verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And then, of course, Jesus tells them that when they see these things, it's time to flee to the mountains and pray that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath day. And by the way, that admonition that Jesus gave to his disciples is the same admonition he gives to us today. Pray that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is trying to help them to understand what is to take place. And as he mentions here what's spoken by Daniel the prophet, I want you to notice Jesus is making reference, of course, to Daniel chapter 9. Not Daniel 11, Daniel 9 in regard to the abomination that make it desolate. And this is what Jesus is referring to. Now what's fascinating here in this particular point is because when you look at the historical context of what Jesus is talking about, 66 AD, Cestus comes four years later. Here comes Titus in AD 70. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's mentioned there in Daniel chapter 9. Now listen, friends. We know that Jesus gives a clear-cut warning of what is to come. But in the Bible, there is an entire book written specifically in reference to 66 AD and AD 70 in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. That book is the book of Hebrews. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, how does that all work out? Well, listen, I want to share something with you in reference to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to notice with me here as we look at the time frame in when the book of Hebrews was written. Now keep in mind the prophecy that Jesus makes mention there in Matthew 24 is covering AD 66 to 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice with me here in reference to the time of the book of Hebrews. We know that the book of Hebrews was written before AD 70. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at just a few passages here. I want you to look here with me. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 28. Hebrews 7:28. Look at what it says here. Hebrews 7:28. How do we know that the book of Hebrews was written before AD 70? Verse 28 says, the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Now I want you to notice the word maketh. It means now continuing on in the present tense. Meaning at the time and when Paul wrote the book, they were making high priests. You see, had it been past AD 70, it would say, for the law made men high priests, meaning past tense. But the law is still functioning. And what he's referring to, of course, is the Levitical law in reference to the ordination of priests. And you can go through Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. And by the way, I'm not going to read every one of these verses up here. I'm just making references so that you'll have them as you can look them up. But you can look here in Hebrews chapter 8 and in chapter verses 4 and 5 and Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. And there are other passages, but you will find how that the sanctuary service was still going on when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. That means it has to be before AD 70. Because obviously, as you know, when 70 AD came, it was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. We know it was written before AD 66 when Cestus came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. This monumental event would have clearly been indicated in Paul's writing, but there's no indication. And as I mentioned, that this book was written prior to in order to help them to see what was coming. Not just 70 AD, but 66. So we know it was before that. We know that in AD 64, Rome was burning. Nero was really, most historians simply indicate that he's the one who pretty much responsible for it all. And then, of course, what did Nero do? He had to find a scapegoat. So he blamed the Christians, and he began to slaughter and butcher the Christians. And so in AD 64. But we know there's no reference whatsoever in the book of Hebrews indicating such an event. Because let me tell you, we know from AD 61 to 63, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And we know he was released in 64. Had there been a bloody persecution right in the city, Paul would have known about it. He would have been an eyewitness to the very thing. He might have even been what? He would have been taken up. That's why from 64 to 67 A.D., we know Paul went out to Asia Minor, Macedonia, and those regions, and began to evangelize further on in the work. So we know it's before A.D. 64. And as I mentioned, from A.D. 61-63, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. These are the references they're giving in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, 19, 23. Philippians chapter 2, 17 to 24 is a confirmation of the fact of what Paul writes there in Hebrews chapter 3. Because remember, during the time of Paul's first imprisonment, he writes what is known as the prison epistles. He writes Ephesians. He writes Colossians. He writes Philemon. And then he writes Philippians. They're known as the prison epistles. We know they were written from 61 to 63. We also know that Paul was in Italy, Hebrews chapter 13, 24. In Hebrews 13, 24, Paul says, those in Italy salute you. We know he's in Italy. Now here's the thing, you only got two choices in reference to the time when Paul was in Rome, when he was in Italy. We know he was in Italy during his first imprisonment from 61 to 63. We know he was in Rome in his second imprisonment from 67 to 68. Or one of the other dates, depending on the chronologies that you use. So it has to be one or the other. Now here's the thing. We know in his second Roman imprisonment, Paul only wrote one epistle. The only other epistle he wrote, or the only epistle he wrote at that time was 2 Timothy. It's his last will and testament. We know between the first and second imprisonment, he only wrote two epistles, Titus and 1 Timothy. By the process of elimination, we now know that the book of Hebrews would have had to have been written in A.D. 63. 3 years before Cestus came, 7 years before Titus. So the question is, what is the point of the book of Hebrews in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem? Why did Paul write it? Remember, it's 3 years before Cestus, 7 years before Titus. There in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you remember the Judaizers said, except the man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be what? He cannot be saved. The Jewish Christians who followed Jesus Christ and the Christian church, unfortunately, the bulk of them absorbed the Judaizing traditions and brought it into Christianity. They still clung to the earthly sanctuary and the earthly priesthood and the earthly sacrifices and the earthly ordinances that went along with it. Here is Paul writing 3 years before Cestus, 7 years before Titus, and he's pleading with them to forsake the earthly sanctuary and the earthly ordinances and learn to look towards the heavens in the most holy place or the heavenly sanctuary to Jesus Christ. That in Him we have salvation. It's not in the ordinances of the services that are performed. It's not in the earthly sanctuary, the earthly priesthood. It's in the heavens. And Paul is urging them on to look towards the heavens. So what are we going to do? We're going to take a quick summary of the book of Hebrews. And I want you to look now as we take a look here at the book. Chapter 1, dealing with Christ's divinity. Christ is superior to the angels. Chapter 1 clearly defines the divinity of the nature of Jesus in reference to the divine aspect of his Godhead, or of his divinity there, meaning that Jesus is God. And there's no doubt about this. I don't have time to deal with the Gnostic views that existed shortly thereafter Paul's death in the time of John, with Cerinthius and others who came and brought the Gnostic theories along the way. But nonetheless, Hebrews chapter 1 dealing with Christ's divinity. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, Christ's humanity. How that Christ is made lower than the angels. Now listen, in reference to His humanity, not His divinity. Chapter 3, dealing with Christ's faithfulness and how that Moses was faithful in the task that God gave to him, that Christ is more faithful. Therefore, since Christ is more faithful, Christ is superior to Moses. Chapter 4, the Sabbath is a sign of God's rest. You find there in chapter 3 and spills over into chapter 4 about how the Jews could not enter into God's rest. And God's rest is God's saving grace. The Jews, because of their unbelief, trusting in their own means to save themselves, forsook the promises of God and began to work out the fulfillment of what God said in their own effort. That's the old covenant, salvation by works. And Paul said they could not enter into God's rest was because, dear friends, they trusted in their own merits. Listen to me. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're saved by the grace of God alone. Period. It's just that simple. Nothing else saves us but God's grace. Now the means with which God has chosen to bestow upon us in order that we might reach out and grasp the free gift of God's saving grace is what? The gift of faith. God's Sabbath is a sign of God's rest. That's why, dear friends, God said that on the Sabbath day you're not to do any work. Because God's Sabbath is a memorial that we're saved by grace and not by works. And so the Sabbath becomes a symbol of this saving grace. And then here it talks about how that Christ is superior to Joshua. Joshua, of course, is a type of Jesus in this reference. We understand that. But also, too, remember how that Joshua led the people into the promised land where they would have rest from the labors of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But Christ is going to lead us not only in the rest of His saving grace, but if we're faithful to Him, He will lead us into the everlasting rest of the eternal kingdom. Friends, listen. Joshua was faithful, but Jesus is more faithful. Jesus is superior to Joshua. Now, by the way, if you'll notice throughout the book of Hebrews, you're going to find how that Paul constantly contrasts Jesus with the great men of the Old Testament, meaning Jewish heroes, and how that Paul is always indicating Christ is greater in every way. Chapter 5, you'll find here how Paul talks about Christ, our high priest. And as Aaron was called to be a high priest in the work that God had called to him, so God has called Christ. But because of the ministration in which God has bestowed upon Jesus, Jesus is superior to Aaron. In chapter 6, he talks about the immutability of the promises of God, how that Paul says they're an anchor to the soul. What keeps us in the time of trials and affliction? What holds us in our afflictions? The immutability of God's counsel, Paul says. And then chapter 7, Melchizedek, superior to the Aaronic priesthood. How that Abraham came and paid tithes to Melchizedek. And remember, who was in the loins of Abraham? Levi. And Aaron is a descendant of Levi. And so when Abraham submitted to Melchizedek and paid him tithe because Levi was in the loins, what? Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And because Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and again, I don't have time to do this, but if you go through Hebrews 7, it's a classic chapter of proving the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And because he's a type of Christ, what is he? He's superior to who? Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 8, it talks about Christ being the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary, the minister of the new covenant. In chapter 9, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. In chapter 10, dealing with the new covenant experience. The efficacy and permanence of Christ's sacrifice. The efficacy meaning the ability to carry out the objective plan. When Christ gave his life in behalf of man, God's plan would not be denied. Christ would carry it out all the way to the end. He would pay the penalty for sin. But not only did Christ have the ability to carry out the objective plan of the Father in regard to the redemption of man, once he gave his life, that sacrifice is permanent forever. There is no need to offer another sacrifice. Now what's fascinating about Hebrews chapter 10, if you go back and study that chapter, this is another proof or validation of the fact that we do not need to be involved in any way with the feast days or the ceremonial feast days and the Jubilee festivals and the reinterpretation of those time prophecies that some people make like to interject in relationship to them. Chapter 10, my friends, is one of the classic chapters to destroy that whole fallacy of keeping the feast days and everything else that goes along with it. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith, the pathway to eternal life. Known as also, of course, I'm sure, the Hall of Fame of Faith, we sometimes call that chapter. What's fascinating about this chapter, if you'll notice, it starts with creation and it ends with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice that in that chapter? And it takes you down generation to generation until you hit the last generation. That last generation. And my friend, let me tell you what, that last generation is the culmination of everything that God has been working with in the last 6,000 years. Now, I don't have time to get involved in about the last generation. Suffice it to say this, that last generation will be the crowning act of God's work in reference to the salvation of man. The 144,000, my dear friends, are a unique group of people. Now, we can talk about whether you want to say it's literal or symbolic. I personally believe it's a literal number. I mean, when Sister White says there are 144,000 in number, I mean, if I said to you I got three oranges in number, don't tell me I got six. But that's another issue. The real fundamental issue when you look at the 144,000 is the character that they possess. And that character, Christ's object lesson, page 69, says, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced, then Christ shall come to claim us as his own. When will Christ come to claim us as his own? When he has a people who have perfectly reproduced the character of Christ in their life. Matthew chapter 24 verse 14, and when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a, underscore that word, witness, shall be a witness. Christ shall come in the end of the world. Now listen, let me tell you something. That word witness means, when God has a people who are living the message, not just proclaiming. God isn't just waiting for us to say something to everybody in the world. Though that is a part, we need to witness. But friends, what God is waiting for is a people to perfect the character. Then he'll come to claim us as his own. He cannot blot out the sins of the heavenly sanctuary and cleanse the heavenly sanctuary until he has a perfected people. It's as simple as that. It's all in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, talking about running the race. Running the race. And the issue about running the race isn't who's the fastest. This is a race of endurance. It's a race of who can persevere. What do I care if you make it before me? Ultimately, in the end, all I care about is if I make it. It's not about who's first. It's about, do you have the faith to endure complete what you started. And then, of course, chapter 13, Paul's admonitions. Now, this is the basic essence of the book of Hebrews. But there's one particular chapter I want to talk about in reference to the prophecy that Jesus gave. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to notice verse 1. The first word says, therefore. Now that word, therefore, is concluding a statement that he's made previous to that. Now if you go back into chapter 5, Paul, he ends up, at least the end of the part of chapter 5, what is fascinating here is Paul ends up talking about how that they, God's people, particularly the Jewish Christians at the time, that because of the knowledge that they had, because of what they had experienced at this time in their life, that they should have been teachers of the word. He says, instead, there's need that someone should teach you. He said, you know, he said, you are babes. You are feasting on milk, he said, when you should be eating meat. In other words, there's a problem here. They're not maturing in God's grace. They've been Christians for some period of time, but they're still on the milk. And then Paul, he says in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principal doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying out of the hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Now this is interesting. All of those unique doctrines that Paul gives, these are foundational doctrines. And he's saying to them, in your Christian walk, there comes a point where you've got to advance. You can't be wallowing in the past in regard to things you've already known. You've got to move forward and advance in your Christian walk. It's amazing to me as I travel around this world talking to Adventists and people that are of religious persuasion, but generally speaking in regard to Adventists, how many are wholly ignorant of advanced truth in regard to God's Word? Oh, they talk about the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the second coming. But most of them don't even know that for themselves. They only know it because of what someone told them, or because that's the thing we're supposed to say because we're Seventh-day Adventists. They've not moved forward. They've not advanced. They're still, for the most part, on the milk. Paul talks about these truths, foundational truths. And if you look at them fundamentally, you're looking at truths in regard to the nature of salvation. Meaning, you know, repentance from dead works. So there's, you got faith, repentance, you've got conversion. The baptisms, notice it's plural. Baptisms of what? Of the water and of the Spirit. That's what John says. That's, of course, it's recorded in John. That's what Jesus said. Baptism of the water and of the Spirit. Laying out of the hands. Rather interesting concept. Why would the laying of the hands be instrumental in the foundational truth? Well, like, look, you got laying of hands for fundamentally, you know, ordination. Isn't that right? When you establish a body, a church, a local church, don't you need to ordain people into the service of elders and deacons? Sure you do. It's a foundational truth. Something that we should do. And then, of course, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Things that are obviously to come. He says, this we will do if God permit, meaning we will advance forward if God permit. Is it the will of God that we should advance? Yes. For it is impossible. Now, this at this point, the King James, the way it's worded, gives the idea that once you have been enlightened, if you go aside or apostatize, you can never be brought back. But let's read it carefully now. Let's read it carefully. Look what it says. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So it gives the impression that once a person has been enlightened, if they should go astray, they can never be brought back. But that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. At least in terms of the way most people take it. I want you to notice why it's impossible for someone, in this particular case, to be brought back. Why is it impossible? Why? Look, I didn't finish reading, did I? You notice I didn't finish reading verse 6. Look at the next part. Seeing they, underscore the next word. What's it say? Crucify. The word crucify in the original language means, and the way it is even in the English, it means now and continuing to do so. In other words, why can't these people who were once enlightened be brought back to repentance? Because they are presently, actively engaged in sinning against God. You can't be sinning and at the same time repent. It's one or the other. They cannot be brought back to repentance while they are practicing sin. In other words, in order for them to be brought back to Christ, they must stop sinning. Amen. They must repent. Look what he goes on to say. Seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God, notice, afresh. At present tense, now they're doing it now. Every time we choose to sin, the Bible says we crucify Jesus Christ afresh and put him to open shame. These people, who are these people that he's referring to? Who are they? Well, it says they've tasted the good word of God. So these were people of the who at one time had experience with the word of God. It says they had tasted the powers of the world to come. How many of you know that Paul talks about that when you are converted to Jesus Christ, you're given the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says it's an earnest of eternal life. How many of you know that? You know what an earnest is? It's a down payment. So at your baptism and your conversion experience, you're given a little taste of heaven, a little baptism, a little earnest of what is to come. These people had been converted. They had followed the word of God. But now what have they done? They've turned away. And Paul is warning the people, don't turn away. Instead of turning away, move forward in advance unto perfection. And sadly to say, there are many in the churches today, many in the churches today who are not advancing in their Christian walk. They're going backwards. They're apostatizing. They're getting involved in fanaticism and strange doctrines. And it's all over Adventism today. And should I venture to say, it's even here. Strange doctrines, extreme positions, radical views, going back into apostasy. Instead, we should be moving forward and advancing. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. Because in 7 and 8, I want you to, he now illustrates fundamentally the choices that we have. And here's what he says, verse 7. He says, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it was dressed, receiveth the blessing of God. So those who have been blessed of God, you're receiving the blessings of the Lord. What should you do in return? Manifest fruit meet for repentance. That's what John the Baptist said. In other words, if you're being blessed by God, if you're manifesting, or if you're receiving the richness of His word, He says you ought to manifest it in your life. It ought to be evident in your life. And not just when you come to church. Anybody can play church. Anybody can put on a suit and tie and act like a Christian. The question isn't whether you're a Christian in the church. The issue is whether you're a Christian in your home. And there's the real test of Christianity. You see, fundamentally, I can deceive you and you can deceive me, but we can never deceive Jesus Christ. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you are like. He knows exactly how you think. He knows exactly what you do. Many people play the part, but few actually are what they pretend to play. And so Paul warns them. Then look at verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh under cursing, whose end shall be burned. A warning to those who continue in their apostasy. Well, then Paul... I want to read you a statement from the servant of the Lord. See, today some people find it difficult to live a Christian life. They talk about the troubles and the tribulations and the afflictions of today. Rightly so, we have them. Why don't you listen to what Sister White says. If the believers in the truth are not sustained by their faith in these comparatively peaceful days in which we... these peaceful days, what will uphold them when the grand test comes and the decree goes forth against all those who will not worship the image of the beast and receive his mark on the foreheads of their hands? This solemn period is not far off. Instead of becoming weak and irresolute, the people of God should be gathering strength and courage for the time of trouble. This is not the time to give way. This is not the time to say, woe is me. Oh, listen, friends, I know there's troubles, there's affliction going on. I understand that. But in comparison to what's coming, nothing's happened yet. Nothing has happened yet. And so many, boo-hoo, woo, woe is me. What are you crying about? Nobody's taken your house. Nobody's thrown you in jail. Nobody's taken your children away from you. Nobody has taken you and threatened you with death. If you find it difficult now to be a Christian in these comparatively peaceful days, what do you think is going to happen to you when the great crisis comes? You're not going to stand. You will not stand. And so instead of talking about, and at least in the mind, cultivating in the mind all that's so bad and everything is so terrible, remember one thing, dear friends. By beholding, you become changed into the very image that you behold. Some people love to wallow in the mud of filth. They always want to talk about what's wrong. They always want to talk about, you know, all the things that are taking place that may not necessarily be, you know, so encouraging. I'm not saying we should be an ostrich and hide our head in the sand, but I'm saying this. You know, it's like once you observe something to be wrong or the issue, whatever it may be, listen, take an assessment and move on. Don't wallow in it. Many Christians are not going to make it. I can tell you that right now. Well, now let's go on to verses 9 to 12. Paul now continues on, but he shifts the subject a little bit and picking up on the issue of falling away into apostasy. He says, verse 9, he said, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, it's very interesting. He's telling the Christians, look, God hasn't forgotten you. It's not the will of God that you should go astray. He says, God has better things for you. He says, but listen to me. God knows and he takes account of the things you do that is good. He says, he's watching you. You've done things for the Lord in the past. You've helped the saints and you're still doing it now. Now, watch. They've done it in the past. They're doing it now. But the question is, will they do it in the future? Look what he goes on to say. Verse 11, for we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope. How? To the end. It's not enough to say, well, you know what, I've given Bible studies and I'm doing it now. God bless you. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. The issue isn't whether you started the race. The issue is whether you're going to finish what you started. That you persevere, that you endure, that you hold on, that you fight the good fight of faith, that you don't let go. It's a wonderful thing what you've done in the past and what you do now. But don't stop, keep going. Paul goes on to say this, that you be not slothful, but followers of them, underscore that, we're going to come back to that in a second, who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, Paul doesn't mention anyone specifically by name, at least at this particular point. But he says, I want you to follow those who have gone before you, who have patiently endured and finally received the promises. Use them as an example for you to follow. Now, there's examples throughout the Bible. Book of Hebrews chapter 11. Classic example of people who persevered and finally overcame. But there's many more. And one of the ones I want to share with you today is about Jacob. Now, this is a famous story. I know all of you are aware of it, I'm sure, when Jacob wrestled the angel that night. I want you to listen to what the servant Lord says in reference to this. Jacob's earnest, persevering wrestling with the angel should be an example for Christians. Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. All who desire the blessing of God, as did Jacob, and will lay hold on the promises, as he did, and be as earnest and persevering as he was, will succeed as he succeeded. There is so little exercise of true faith and so little of the weight of truth resting upon many professed believers because they are indolent. Let's put it this simply. They're lazy. Indifferent. Don't bother me. They're indolent in spiritual things. They are unwilling to make exertions, put forth an earnest effort to deny self. And there's the crux of the matter. Doesn't matter how many Bible studies you give and how many hymns you sing or how many prayer meetings you go to. Doesn't matter. If you don't deny self, surrender your will, you are unconverted. It's just that simple. You're not born again. Should we give Bible studies? Should we be going to prayer meeting? Should we be doing all these other things? Yes, but let's not forget what really matters. Jesus said to Nicodemus, thou must be born again. They are unwilling to make exertions to deny self, to agonize before God, to pray long and earnestly for the blessing, and therefore they do not obtain it. That faith which will live through the time of trouble must be daily exercised when? Now. Those who do not make strong efforts now to exercise persevering faith will be wholly unprepared to exercise that faith which will enable them to stand in the day of trouble. We've got to persevere. We've got to hold on. We've got to fight the good fight of faith. We can't be digressing. We can't be getting caught up in one issue after another that has no value in regard to your salvation. There are many voices out there crying in the wilderness, but there's only one voice that cries that the true people of God hear, and that's the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them. Paul said, we've got to persevere. We've got to fight the good fight of faith. Then Paul comes to Hebrews 13, or Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Now, at this particular point, he is going to illustrate an individual by the name of Abraham. Listen to what he says. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, a transition is taking place. He's continuing on with the theme, but he's adding something else to the element of the issue of persevering. He now talks about the promises of God. How that God entered into a covenant with Abraham. And how that Abraham, through faith, persevered and obtained that promise. Look what he goes on to say. He says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for the confirmation of them to the end is at the end of all strife. Well, actually, I'll get ahead of myself here a little bit. But look, so what does he do? He brings up Abraham. Now, I want to show you something, and we're not going to look at the verses. We don't have time. But I do want to show you something in relationship to the life of Abraham, because it's very critical in reference to this. You'll notice that the promise in verse 14 is saying, this is God's promise, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. Now, when did God make that promise? Well, let's look at this. In Genesis chapter 12 is when God called Abraham, or he was Abram, out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He made a covenant with him. He made a covenant with him. That's Genesis chapter 12. Now, notice with me, Abraham's 75 years old. He's 75 years old when God calls him. Now, from Genesis 12 to 21, there's a lot of incidences in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Let me just put it to you this way. This man, Sister White says, had at times weak faith. As she said in Prophets and Patriarchs and Prophets, he didn't have a perfect faith. And I, by the way, would highly recommend that you read the chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets entitled The Test of Faith. Oh, you're going to see about what a classic example of how to persevere in these last days. Well, Abraham was called at 75. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 21, when God actually brings forth Isaac, he's 100. Now imagine, from the time that God gave him the promise at the time of he was 75 until the time that Isaac is born, that's how many years? 25 years. Imagine waiting 25 years for the fulfillment of a promise. But that verse that I read to you, that's not in reference to the time when Isaac was born. That's not in reference to the time when God called him out of the Ur of the land of the Chaldeans. In chapter 22 is when God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. By the way, the servant of the Lord says the reason, the only reason God demanded that he offer up Isaac as a sacrifice is because of the failure to believe that what God said God would do in reference to the child being born through Sarah. You remember, they didn't believe, did they? They doubted the promise of God, didn't they? You all remember that? And because he doubted, that's what God now demanded. Let me tell you something, what God's going to call for every one of us here. God may call you to a test. It may be somewhat rather mild at first. But if you fail, God the next time will bring back the test. But this time he's going to ask it of even greater. So here is Abraham offering up Isaac. Abraham's 120 years old now. That's from the time he's 75 to the time he's 120, friends, that's 45 years. 45 years. Now, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to look with me verse 11. Genesis 22, let's look here, verse 11. Abraham is offering up his son. He's got him on the altar. And as he's going to take the knife and plunge it into his son, listen to what happens, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, let not thine hand be upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thine only son from me. When did God now know that he could trust Abraham? It wasn't until he was 120 years old. When he was willing to sacrifice the dearest thing in his life. Then God said, now I can trust you. Now I can fulfill my promise. Watch now. Look what it goes on. Watch what it says. Go to verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. First time, of course, said, don't kill him. Now he calls him a second time. And said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand of that which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of thine enemies. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now friends, that's what Paul quotes in Hebrews chapter 6. Paul is quoting the prophecy, the event of what God said in Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. That's what Paul is saying. Now, what Paul is making reference to the Abraham about enduring, about holding on, you got to realize he's talking about the time when he was called at 75 until the fulfillment of the promise when he was 120 years old, 45 years later in life. And as I mentioned, Abraham did not have a perfect faith. Abraham at times failed. But here's the lesson we've got to understand. The issue isn't so much whether you fail. The issue is whether you pick yourself back up and keep going. Abraham failed on many occasions. But he picked himself back up and said, I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep on persevering. I'm going to keep on trying. I'm going to keep on believing. And when he came to the point of surrendering all to God, he left nothing in reserve. Then came to pass the fulfillment of the promise. Not until then. God will not bring to pass the fulfillment of his word in your life until you are fully surrendered to him. You say, but Brother Ray, I get blessings all the time. You may well do, but so do the wicked. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Which makes you think that you're righteous just because God blesses you. Then we come to verses 16 to 20. Now he picks up on what he talked about in reference to how that God made a promise to Abraham. And he says, I swear by myself. That's what he said back in Genesis 22. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater. Meaning when you enter into a contract, let's say you want to go to a bank and you want to take a loan out. The person say, fine, we'll give you a loan, there's no problem. We want to know whether you have any collateral. You got any assets? We need assets equal to or greater than what you want. Because if you have no assets, we're not going to give you anything. You see, the assets are what you swear by the greater. Meaning, I'll pay back the loan, and the bank says, oh, we know you're going to pay it back, because we'll seize everything you've got. So your assets are greater than the promise that you make. Meaning, it's the assurance that what you say will come to pass. So when you enter into a covenant, you always swear greater than what you've promised. Isn't that right? It's just a common sense. You're in a contractual agreement. So when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, he said, Abraham, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And to show you that my promise will come to pass, I'll tell you what I do. Since there's no one greater than me, I am the greatest of the greatest. I'll tell you what. To give you confidence in what I said in regard to the fulfillment of the promise that I gave, I'm going to swear it by myself. I am your collateral. You understand? I am. I'm a bank myself on it. You can't get any greater assurance than that. So for men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. Meaning what? When you enter a contractual agreement, there's at least for a period of time a little tension. You want to make sure you get your money back, right? But when you swear by the greater, meaning something greater than the actual promise that you give, meaning the assets that you contain that are greater than that promise, what happens? Is there any problem between the two parties? No problem anymore, because I know I'm going to get my money at the end anyway. So you end all strife. Meaning that when God swore by himself to Abraham in reference to his promise, it was to end all doubt. All strife. I don't have to worry about whether God's going to fulfill his promise. He already swore by himself. It ends all conflict between God and me. Look what he goes on to say. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things, it was impossible for God to lie. Now, he just told you the first immutable thing. What was it? He just told you the first immutable thing. When he says God cannot lie, that's the second. So what's the first immutable thing with God? He just told you. He's been talking about an oath that he made to Abraham. And an oath is his promise. In other words, I promise you I'm going to do this. And I swear by myself. God's word, God's promises are immutable. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. He's immutable. He's immutable. He cannot change. And Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. Friends, God's Word is immutable. His promises are immutable. They don't change. And God says, I don't lie. There's the second thing. So when God makes a promise, it's immutable. It doesn't change. And God Himself does not lie. That's immutable. What happens? You got a double whammy. You got a double factor here that's good for you. One, you can trust the promise. Two, God doesn't lie. And three, He swears by Himself. That by two immutable things, it was impossible for God to lie. That we might have a strong consolation, meaning the end result of all this is that we should have confidence and be firm in our faith, not letting go, not wavering, not in doubt and uncertainty. We should have strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. What gives us hope? It's the promises of God, the immutable counsel of God. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. What gives you a stability in your Christian life? What anchors your soul? The hope of the promises of God that what He said will come to pass. You can anchor that in your walk with Christ. You don't have to be shifting from one position to another. You don't have to be caught up in one aspect of fanaticism of another. Listen, friends, we need to stay steady the course. Hold on to what is right. I told Dr. Standish many a year ago when other ministries were going astray and getting caught up in fanaticism and extremism and one issue after another, I said to him, you wait. If we stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and preach the good old word of God, I said, we may not be the fanciest, we may not be the most exciting, but I'll tell you, those who love God, those who really honor His name will look back after a space of time and said, you know, those old boys, they may have been the slowest, they may not have been in the fanciest, but they're the steadiest. They just keep on coming and they're steady down the line. You can trust them because they don't get caught up in fanaticism, extreme positions. It's an anchor to the soul. But look how he closes this. I love this. He says, which hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Our hope reaches into the veil. Look what he goes on to say. Whether the forerunner is for us entered. Somebody's gone before us. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The promises of God that He gave to us, we can rest assured, dear friends, will come to pass. It's an anchor to the soul. But now Paul says, listen to me, you've got to learn to look towards the heavens. And there you'll find anchored in the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus Christ, who will petition the throne of God in your behalf. And who will hear you when you call. And who will help you in your times of need. Christ, the anchor to our soul, Jesus Christ will help us to come to pass. Now listen, what does all of this got to do with the prophecy that Jesus gave there in Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem? What has all of this got to do with it? Well, here's what happens. The Savior prophecy concerning the visitation of the judgments upon Jerusalem is to have what? Another fulfillment, of which the terrible desolation is but a faint shadow. In the fate of the chosen city, we may behold the doom of a world that has rejected God's mercy and trampled upon His law. The prophecy that Jesus gave, without a doubt, has a fulfillment in 66 and 70. AD. There's no doubt there's a fulfillment there, but what you're seeing is a microcosm of the destruction of the world. It's a warning not only to the disciples who lived in Jesus' day, it's a warning for us today. And the book of Hebrews was written to warn the Christians to look towards the heavens, to keep their eyes towards Jesus Christ. Don't look to the earth. Persevere. Hold on. Don't go back into apostasy. Cling to the promises of God, because I'm going to tell you, friends, there's only one thing that's going to anchor our soul in the time of trouble, in the afflictions that we go through from day to day. You know what it is? What do you think is going to anchor our soul? I'll tell you what it is. It's the immutability of God's Word. That's what's going to hold us. Nothing else. This church is not going to hold you. This pastor is not going to hold you. One another, we're not going to hold it. No. Because at the end, we are going to realize there's only one person we're going to have to cling to. That person is Jesus Christ. There's only one hope we've got. That's the Word of God. Everything else is insignificant. Question today, dear friends, where do we stand? Well, ultimately, in the end, that's between you and Jesus in one regard. But ultimately, dear friends, it simply comes down to this. Jesus knows your true condition, doesn't he? He knows what you're really like. He knows what you're doing in public, in private. And Paul says, we can't go back. We've got to move forward, and we've got to persevere until the end. Clinging to the only hope we have, the immutability of God's Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your goodness and mercy. And Lord, we ask that you help us, each one, to let go of this sinful world. Bring us to our senses, dear God, I pray. Paul said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Dear Lord, the mind of Jesus is not a fanatical mind. It's not an irrational mind. It's a common sense mind. A mind that rationally works through problems. Dear God, I pray you'll help us to be a humble, rational people. Earnestly clinging to the promises of God. Fighting the good fight of faith. If we should fall, I pray we will have the courage to get up. The Bible says a just man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. Give us a fighting spirit. A determined spirit. Now, Lord, bless us and keep us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.